First Peter chapter 1. Which every believer should utilize or put on is, of course, put on by faith. And it's something that each individual must do for themselves. Apart from that personal, practical desire to be what God wants us to be, there's little that anyone else can do. In fact, there's nothing anyone else can do. So as we read chapter 1 of 1 Peter, the practical holiness that is set forth here in chapter 1 would reflect the breastplate of righteousness. We have the Word of God mentioned, which is the sword of the Spirit. We have the helmet of salvation. And of course, faith becomes the key in appropriating all that God has provided. So you follow as we begin with 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trials of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, the victorious soldier who's walking by faith can, of course, have victory over the trials and problems that come his way, which will result in well done. Verse 8. Whom have ye not seen, yet ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Here is the girdle of truth. Be sober and hope to the end. This is faith. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, breastplate of righteousness, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, your old manner of life, which you lived in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life or conversation. Again, the breastplate of righteousness. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain or empty manner of life received by traditions from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead, and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another in a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord, the sword of the Spirit, endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel, the helmet of salvation, is preached unto you. So much the reading of God's holy word. The warrior that I drew apparently has been washed away. But you have one before you. And we'll be looking at pages 49 and 50 in your notes. So we'll begin with page 49 first. Everyone has a standard of right and wrong. Oftentimes their standards are consistent with biblical standards. Oftentimes they are not. There is more involved than a proper standard, however, for most people do not realize that the devil, as the great counterfeiter, is endeavoring to usher in standards which are consistent with the Word of God. And the only thing is, he wants to do it without God. And one of the biggest problems you have today, as far as a Christian's position is concerned in the devil's world, is not good versus obvious evil. The great problem is good versus good. And a person who is good inevitably finds it far more difficult to acknowledge his need of a Savior, to admit that he is a sinner, and to accept as a gift from God eternal life in Jesus Christ and become the recipient of a new divine nature, and thus become a brand new creation. In the warfare which the believer is engaged in, which we're studying in Ephesians 6, we have the Apostle Paul using a Roman soldier as an analogy to the equipment that God has provided through His Spirit for each believer. We, of course, recognize the fact that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And though we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Thus, as God provides everything for the believer in the spiritual realm, it's all invisible and applicable only by faith. Which means that the powers that are available to the believer are far more potent and effective than anything that a physical army could muster together to do battle with another opponent. Now in verses 10 and 11, which we covered last time, it says, "Finally, my brethren," thus in conclusion, "my brethren, be strong." In the Lord and in the power of His might. Our strength is only in the Lord. The power that's been made available to us is His power. Thus, only as we collapse by faith in that which He has provided can we be effective as soldiers for Christ. Verse 11. "Put on, as you would clothing, once and for all, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." We noticed the word wiles is methodoia, which you have in letter E in your notes, from which we get our word Methodist. Thus, the devil is a Methodist, for the term Methodist means deceit, craft, and trickery. And of course, this is exactly what they dubbed Wesley when he began to preach the gospel in opposition to the traditional denominational Fustchuch Church of England. Thus, when the Methodist Church began, they preached a message that they long since have forgotten to preach, because as all denominations go, they start out with a message, but as time goes on, they forget why they're there. And so consequently, it is a miracle if you can find a Methodist church today that preaches the message that John Wesley preached when he first began. The Methodist church finds itself very comfortable in the world in which we live today. Verse 12, "For we wrestle," and now we're introduced to our opponent. Our infernal foe. For the believer fights on three fronts. He has three opponents. One is an internal foe. And as you look at the introduction, number one, it's the flesh. He has an external foe, number two, which is the world. And then number three, he has an infernal foe, which is the devil. Thus verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places." Now, we are here introduced to the devil's army. For there are different ranks among the spiritual hosts of wickedness, which is headed up by His Majesty the Devil. The devil, who is a big copycat and can do nothing original, copies and has copied the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way in which He, apparently, established His authority over the invisible forces referred to as angels. Demons, of course, is a title given to fallen angels. Now, we have in verse 12 the term principalities. These apparently are super generals, super demons with super power and with super responsibilities. The next word is powers, which means in the Greek authority. And these apparently are equivalent to commission officers, such as a first and second lieutenant, captain, major, colonel, and so on. Thus, Satan has X number of corps commanders, divisional commanders, brigade commanders, and combat team commanders. And on down to the platoon commander. He is highly organized. The next term is rulers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And if you would read at your leisure, Daniel chapter 10, this apparently is a special team of demons that are designed to discredit and attack world rulers, those who have control over national entities or nations. And then it refers to spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. And apparently, these are the rank and file of demons who perform numerous functions, who dwell individuals, and at large run rampant. This can run the gamut from Ouija boards to every various facet of religion, which can captivate and blind individuals' minds to the truth of the gospel of grace. This is the great opponent that the devil faces, or that the believer faces. Now, as we think of the devil, you have in the bottom of your notes two references, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now, I'm going to amplify this further, possibly tonight or at some later time, but I would just like to introduce you to the captain of the hosts that oppose you. Let's turn back to Ezekiel 28. We live in a day when few individuals understand the nature and the motivation, the power and objectives of the devil. In Ezekiel 28, we have reference to the king of Tyrus, but the picture here goes beyond the king of Tyrus. In fact, it goes to the spirit that motivated the king of Tyrus. It's a picture of the devil himself, who was a created being. And in verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." This personage is the sum total of perfection among created beings. In verse 13 it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now, the term Eden means garden. We could say this is in reference to the Garden of Eden, in which Adam and Eve was placed, which would indicate the fact that the king of Tyrus was never there. But this particular garden precedes the Garden of Eden. Notice, before the devil fell, how beautiful he was. "Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes that was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. When the devil spoke, it sounded like a fantastic organ playing the doxology. He is a walking jewelry store. He was the glamorous epitome of anything and everything that a human being would ever want or would want to possess or to ever be. He's it. Verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast in the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. The holy mountain is in reference to the throne of God, the place where God controls the universe. The devil, as the highest created being, apparently was given the responsibility as the very throne protector of God. He was given more power, more beauty, and more wisdom than any other created angel. Verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Notice sin always begins on the inside. And as Satan was given free volition, he of course could use his brain to think. And thus he had ambitions and aspirations which were very noble, but these noble aspirations were at the expense of deity. Secret sin crept in his mind. Verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thus violence begins within the heart of man. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. For that which goes into the mouth goes into the digestive system and then out into the sewer or the draught. But that which comes out of the mouth comes from within and from the heart of man, and what's in the heart of man is deceit, murder, and so on. Same principle. Violence always begins on the inside. Thus, God must always start on the inside of the individual. Thus, superficial, religious, or social reform, which seeks to force individuals externally to conform to a certain behavior patterns, sometimes established by the government, sometimes established by religion, is satanic to the core, for it never gets to the root of the problem. It never changes the inside. That's the big problem in the Word of God. Thou hast sinned, the verse goes on to say, therefore will I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. He will lose his position. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up. Here we have the basis of all sin manifested in the devil, which is pride. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Now, as we think of the devil's objectives, we must turn to Isaiah 14, so let us turn there. The crime of the devil was internal pride. This pride could not express itself towards any rivalry of any other angel, for he was created above all angels. Even Michael, in in Jude acknowledged the superior authority of Lucifer himself. Thus, the only one left for him to compete against in his pride and jealousy was the Lord himself. Now, you've heard of self-made men. God hates them. God wants to make man new creations. The devil wanted to become a self-made God. Now, he no doubt enjoyed authority. And the scriptures seem to indicate that he had control over this planet. And apparently through his fall into sin, the control of this planet was taken away. This infuriated him. And when God placed man in the garden and gave him the scepter of authority over the beasts of the field and total control over all things, it enraged the devil. He always makes two kinds of an approach. He comes as a lion. This is a frontal attack. Or he comes as a serpent, an angel of light, as a beautiful, deceptive deceiver. This was the approach that he took in the garden. If the first doesn't succeed, and usually the believer can catch on to it much more readily than a deceitful approach, the second rarely misses, which we'll see as we go on. We notice in verses 12 through 16 his personal ambitions. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, this is the way he thought, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne. And he had one. Above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, and the most northerly spot, according to the word of God, is always the very throne of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that shall see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened up the house of his prisoners? I've heard individuals say, if there's a God in heaven, why does he allow wars, tragedies, killers go loose? This is not the Lord's fault. This is man's fault and the devil's fault. For you see, when man sinned in the garden, the scepter or control of this world was handed back to the devil. He then was referred to as the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. He is the one who holds the world in his very own lap, 1 John 5, 19. And he is the one who is referred to as the deceiver of nations in his objective is to direct the heads of state in every nation to move in a direction which is diametrically opposed to God's perfect will for the nations of this world. And though he seeks to duplicate a world power and a world dictatorship, not which Jesus Christ will have control over, but which he himself will have control over, his objective is to usher in world peace. His objectives is to usher in a world system of righteousness.
The devil's objective is to usher in a principle of do good in his effort to duplicate the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, as we have it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, when the world will say, peace, peace and safety, then sudden destruction will fall upon them as travail upon a woman who's giving birth to a child. The Antichrist, who will be energized by the devil himself, will seek to duplicate and take the control and reins of the world which should have been handed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will find his way to power under the call letters of peace in that which is mouthed by those at the United Nations and the politicians in Washington fit the program to a T. Peace, peace, and there is no peace. It's a con game. You cannot have peace while the Prince of Peace is gone. For you see, a relationship with the person becomes the key, not only to our own soul salvation and our personal relationship with God, but any other relationship on this human race must find its source in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Thus, the peace of God which passes all understanding, which guards your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, is the key to peace. And if I can find peace apart from Jesus Christ, then when he said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And if you can find peace apart from the Prince of Peace, then you have proven that Jesus Christ is a liar and a fraud, and the Bible is not true. So a person is forced to make a decision. Can the world, by its own brain power, its own ingenuity, in fact, even with the help of the devil himself, accomplish a utopia, recapture the Garden of Eden or perfection, while they stayed on Jesus Christ off a right tackle? And that's the battleground today. Religion, normally, has been a champion of morality. Marx and Lenin wrote a book. As we think of a Marxist philosophy, is all you have to do is read the book and read the closing chapter of the book of Revelation. They're absolutely identical. For Marx desired the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ desires. The only thing is, how are we going to get it? Through socialism or through Jesus Christ? Through enforced legislation? Man endeavoring to usher in a utopia through sheer force? Or is the grace of God going to accomplish this through the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ, which provides for an individual a new heart, a new life, which of course, if it's God's, would have to be righteous. God always deals with foundations, origins, the heart. When man deals with a problem, it's always phony, superficial, external, and hypocritical. That's the difference between religion and all reformation programs and the gospel of grace. One starts on the inside, the other one always starts to readjust the person's behavior pattern through vice grips from the outside. Thus, when Jesus Christ was here, he didn't have any problem with the publicans and harlots. The ones that wanted him eliminated and killed were the self-righteous religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians. They wanted him eliminated because he was ruining their religious con game. And as all he was doing is exposing their superficial, phony, self-righteous life for what it really was. Now here's where the gospel overrides all of the factors. For you see, Men, in order to live, must have laws and regulations. And many of the laws that they establish are right, proper, and correct. They invariably sought to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ when He was here by forcing Him to make a decision. Are you going to obey the laws of Rome? In regards to, let's say, taxes. Should we pay tribute to Caesar? That was one point. Or when they brought the woman who was caught in adultery and said, according to the Mosaic law, which was another law, she should be stoned. Now, the Lord Jesus recognized the fact that the grace of God and the love of God overrode the whole shooting match. And that it's not a matter of obeying laws, it's a matter of being constrained by the love of Christ. So He stooped down and wrote on the ground. No one knows what He wrote, but what He wrote overrode the Mosaic law. When He was done, He said, all right, those of you who are without sin, throw the first stone. He didn't violate the law. But He exposed the natural nature of those Pharisees who said, according to the Mosaic law, this woman should be killed. And it said, from the eldest to the youngest, they walked out like whipped pups with their tail between their legs. I wonder why it was from the eldest to the youngest. I have a sneaking suspicion. The older a person is, the more conscious they become of their weaknesses. The younger a person is, the more proud he is in his effort to tie the world in a knot, until he realizes that the world has tied him in a knot. No human being is a match for his own sinful nature. He is no match for the world, and obviously he is no match for the devil. When I come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, God recreates in me a brand new, powerful, righteous life. The Spirit of God indwells me. He emplaces in me His very own nature. And of course, He, because He created the devil, has given me victory and power over the flesh, over the world, and over the devil. But unless I put on the armor by faith, unless I yield to the Spirit of Christ, unless I allow the Holy Spirit to control my life, no hope. No hope. So when the Lord Jesus said in John 15, without me, He said this to His disciples, without me you can do absolutely nothing. And that statement had to be true. Thus, it's true with the believer. Without the Spirit of Christ within, that believer, that one who's even been born again, can do absolutely nothing. Now, the devil is referred to repeatedly as the deceiver of nations. As we think of deceiving the nations, we might think of Darius. Nebuchadnezzar. Both these kings were found in the book of Daniel. They became kings of Babylon. Darius, Medo-Persia. Remember the story? Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. Because of a decree passed by Nebuchadnezzar, all that do not worship the image will be thrown into the fiery furnace. The times of the Gentiles open with an image. They will close the same way. Darius was conned by all of his princes. Daniel was one of his favorites, and they came to him and said, all the princes, which was a dirty lie, Daniel was not included. They didn't even check with him. Would think it would be wonderful if you would pass a decree for 30 days and that everyone in the kingdom would worship you and no other God. He was so flattered. This is the wiles of the devil. That he signed the decree, but the laws of the Medes and the Persians were unchangeable. And when he found out that Daniel wasn't involved and he continued to face Jerusalem and pray as he always had, he was distraught in heart. And he went to Daniel and cried and said, Daniel, if I could change the law, I'd change the law, but the law of the Medes and the Persians can't change. What could Daniel do? He put on his armor, even though the law was corrupt.
Because it opposed a higher law, God's law, who overrides all laws of men. So when they told the apostles in Acts 4 to stop preaching the gospel, they merely says we ought to obey God rather than men. That's all. If we go to prison for that, then we go. What happened to Daniel? He was thrown in the lion's den. So what did he do? He used one of those cats for a pillow. Had his armor on. The Lord took care of him. So you see, the child of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, utilizing the power of God, is not subject to the laws of man, but he's in a different sphere entirely. And this does not mean that he violates the laws. It merely means that the Spirit of God enables him not to keep the laws when they're correct. When they're not correct and even oppose him, then the Spirit of God enables him to fulfill them. Or if he's killed through them, then so be it. He fulfills the will of God that way then. Well, as we think of the devil, who is a real person, as much a person as Jesus Christ, for the same personal pronouns are used for him as the Lord Jesus, which means if one isn't true, the other isn't too, for you read about both in the same book. As we think of the devil, we might turn to Revelation. And let's turn to chapter 12 to begin with. The devil is given many titles. He is referred to as Satan, which means accuser. Thus he makes accusations. Before the Lord. As we think of the devil being the god of this world and seeking to control it, do you remember the story in Job? Where it says the sons of God met with the Lord in reference to the angels. And the devil appeared. Apparently there are periods of time when the angels get together and the Lord, they have a meeting. Apparently the devil is allowed to make his entrance. And the devil said, "Where have you been?" Not that he needed the information. Anytime God asks a question, it's never for himself. It's always for someone else. In this case, it was to expose the devil for what he was doing. And the devil says, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. What might the paraphrase be? I am fulfilling my responsibilities as the one who was given initially and originally total control over this planet. Thus, I have the right to walk up and down in the world I own. That's my paraphrase rendition. That's actually what he was saying. So we're told in 1 Peter 5:8, as a roaring lion, he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And the Lord says, have you seen my servant Job? What do you think of him? Said, well, you buttered him up and made him wealthy. I tell you what, you take all his money away from him and spit right in your face. Notice, he is referred to as the accuser. He's given the title of a liar. Thus, when he approached Eve in the garden in his own ambitions to become like God, he sells Eve on the same con game and says, if you take of the tree of the fruit, or the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like gods. That's what he wanted to be. And one of the con games that he sells humanity is the deity of man. And the liberals in pulpits have been selling that garbage
for the last, well, since the devil started it. You know, within every heart or man is a spark of divinity. Bunk. Man is totally depraved. And he isn't born with a spark of divinity. He is born a child of the devil. John 8:44. You see, before you can solve a problem, you have to properly diagnose the problem. If you approach a problem as though there's a spark of deity within this individual, or as the socialists do, he's a product of his environment. So don't blame the guy who picked up the gun and shot the individual. That would be too biblical to make him responsible for his own actions. Blame all of society. Let's lock them all up and leave him go free. That's a typical liberal today. I'm supposed to get a guilt complex when Kennedy was shot, the way NBC put it out. I wasn't responsible. The individual who did it was responsible, and the Bible clearly declares that each individual is responsible for his own actions. But the socialists say, no, he's not responsible for his own actions before God because we don't believe in God. We will blame all of his problems on environment, social structure. So now if we can change society, where? You'd think the Russians have had a long enough time to provide their utopia behind their bars or walls by now. Don't worry, they've got murderers there, they've got rapists there, they've got dope there, they've got everything there, they got here. Why? Because society and no social reform or religious effort can adjust a fallen human nature. And this is, of course, why the Lord Jesus got in trouble with the Judaizers, because they were all legalistic and external. They had perverted Judaism to the point where all you had to do is fit into the externals, the rituals, jump through the right religious hula hoops, and you were fixed. And they missed the basic principle completely. Well, the devil at this present time has access to the earth that he dearly wants to control. In fact, when he tempted the Lord Jesus, as we think of, what is it called, the Lenten season? The Lord Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. Religion has invented a system called Lent. The Lord Jesus didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. So today, religious folk give up dandelion greens for 40 days and 40 nights, or watermelon. They might even give up cigars. Real rough road to hoe. As though there's some merit in works. Well, what happened after those 40 days? The devil made a beautiful approach to the Lord Jesus. In the final analysis, he said, look, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And through some supernatural way, he showed him all the kingdoms. TV, right there. He said, here they all are. Now, all you have to do is acknowledge me as the rightful ruler of this world and worship me, and they're all yours. And the devil could have given them away. You see, the average individual's objective is to acquire the world. So Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And though the unbeliever lives in a very small world when contrasted to the devil's, his heart condition is absolutely identical. He's clawing. And his attitudes, and oftentimes this is true of poor people, is worse than rich in his effort to get a buck, to get a part of the world. Piece of the rock, huh? All right. We have here in Revelation 12 a war. Verse 7, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. That's the devil and his armies. But the devil and his armies, verse 8, prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. That means there's a time coming. This hasn't happened yet. He still has access to heaven. That the devil is going to be thrown out of heaven. Verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. See, the big problem in Washington is satanic influence. That's the big problem. In every piece of legislation is hailed as something that is good for mankind. How else would it even get on the floor? When the Antichrist takes control as a world dictator, he'll do so under the call letters of peace. Doesn't the world want peace? Sure it does. Now, they'll never have it under this world dictator, but because they want it so desperately, and they're ignorant of Jesus Christ and the Word of God and the light which He's provided, they'll buy a sucker trap, a con game, a substitute. The devil knows that. That's why religious organizations are a dime a dozen. They're on the prowl. Because he recognizes that there's a vacuum in the soul of man. And that vacuum must be captured. And the way to capture it is with religious lies. So that's how he blinds people's minds. Well, verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. But it says in verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. And when that happens, the world better look out. That means he's just playing around now. But when his back is to the wall, he's going to fight like a tiger. A lion? Excuse me. Revelation 20. The power of the devil was broken when Jesus Christ died and arose. The believer who appropriates that power need not worry. About the devil. But for those of you who may be ignorant of a little background, let me put this down. We have here the Old Testament. In Jesus Christ coming to die upon the cross, the third day he arose again. Pentecost, Pente is 50, the Holy Spirit came, and this is referred to as the church. New Testament, Age of Grace. During this period of time, the great building program is the church, for God is calling out a people for his name out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation. Makes no difference whether the person is a Jew or a Gentile. They become a brand new creation in Christ. Thus, individuals who place their faith in Jesus Christ become the recipient of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Their spirit is regenerated, that's the new birth, and consequently, they are indwelt by a divine nature. This is the first thing that a person needs. And through faith in the fact that Christ died for the sins of the world, and I make it personal, believing he died for me as a sinner, then I can become the recipient of a nature which is akin to God's nature. It's a godlike nature. And thus I have within me that which is compatible to God's nature, which means I now can go to heaven. And though I still retain an old sin nature, which means I can still sin, which we just referred to as the flesh, which is number one opponent, if I'm filled with the Spirit, reckoning myself dead to the flesh, I can have victory over my biggest problem, which is me. And then, of course, I can have victory over the world from which I was saved, and victory over the God of this world, which is the devil. Now, this period of time comes to a close with what is called the rapture of the church, the catching away of the believers, during which time we have a 7-year period of tribulation on the earth.
In the middle of that tribulation period, there's a war in heaven. We just read it. And the devil is going to be cast down right in the middle. That's 3.5 years. The Antichrist will come on the scene under the call letters of peace, and for the first 3.5 years, there will be a superficial peace through the UN. And they'll think they've got it. But they're doing it while they're straight-arming Jesus Christ off a right tackle. That infuriates God. The more successful an individual becomes, like the devil, while he ignores Jesus Christ, the madder God gets. People can't see that. That's why he says, the publicans and harlots will go to heaven before you self-righteous, self-made do-gooders. That's the great issue in the Bible. Human good, human success, human accomplishments, competing against Jesus Christ. When a person rejects Jesus Christ, they're saying, in effect, God, I'm sincere. I'll do it on my own. Check me out, I'll take my chances. They're saying, in effect, I can make it on my own. They'll go to hell because they got the wrong nature. They need a new life. But through their own nature, they're going to rehabilitate themselves and in their own strength and in their own effort, readjust their behavior pattern. And because they received an All-American medal and the Mother of the Year and all the rest of it, they think that's synonymous with gaining the approval of God. It's ridiculous. But that's government. That's religion. That's why all the bills that are passed in Washington miss the point completely. They merely compound the problem, and every bill they pass, things get worse. Because they'll never do what they say it's going to do. Never! That's why the thing is progressing towards a dictatorship. It's got to go that way. All they're doing is lousing things up so badly that the only solution will now... And I never hear a liberal get up and say, you know, we goofed. What I wanted back then won't work. I wonder if those who promoted Social Security, if they were still alive, would stand to their feet in Washington and say, I was an idiot. Because if it had the word social on it, you should have known it would have flopped. Just that word should have been the key to let you know it was a con game. We'll bankrupt this country. When the Lord Jesus says you'll always have the poor with you, that is a fact. And there's no social program that's going to eliminate poor people. As all you'll do is make everybody poor trying to overcome an impossible problem. Now, if a person would read the Bible, they would know that any legislation that's going to eliminate all the ghettos and poor people is an impossible task. It's like giving everyone wings to go to heaven. It cannot be done. And government doesn't even have that responsibility. So they're tackling something that's none of their business. Well, the gospel's a cure to that too. Gives you a reason for living. You know, if a person doesn't know Jesus Christ, why should they? And they say crime doesn't pay. If you're going to hell anyway, why doesn't it? Tell me it doesn't pay. If I didn't believe in Jesus Christ, I'd be the biggest crook in town. You might as well get what you can get while the getting's good. If I don't have to give an account ultimately to my Creator, and the books are never going to be checked, and when you die like a dog, well then obviously the most you can get away with down here, the smarter you are. So the evolutionary approach is nothing but a revolutionary approach. It encourages that type of thinking. Well, now we're looking at the end of the tribulation. When the Lord comes back, that's after this 7-year period right here, the war had taken place 3.5 years before. Michael and his angels prevailed over the devil and his hosts of angels called demons. For when he campaigned among them, many fell. In fact, the indication is that a third fell. The only thing is we don't know how many that is. So we have in chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven. Now notice, this is all an angelic warfare. Having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, he is going to be dragging a log chain that you use to tie your logs down on your truck. But we can get a hold of this. He's going to have the ability to be able to confine the devil.
referred to here as a chain. Verse 2, he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. That he should, now catch it, underline it, deceive the nations no more. How come Washington's confused? Here's your problem right here. Deceive the nations. That's his full-time job. He didn't stop off at your house. He's got more at stake than to stop off. I'm sure that any old arthritic retired demon could take care of you. He doesn't have to stop off here. People say, the devil's after me. You've got to be kidding. Well, we then have 1,000-year period, which follows the 7 years, called the Age of Christ, where he is seated upon the throne of David, and he's going to rule and enforce peace with a rod of iron. There'll be peace, because the Prince of Peace will be in control. And during this period of time, the devil will be put in a bottomless pit, so he can't get at the nations to deceive them, so the devil can, or the Lord Jesus, can control things without his interference. So he's in the pit 1,000 years. Chapter 19 says, the beast and the false prophet are put in the lake of fire immediately. Lake of fire. Now he's going to wind up here. But the Lord uses the devil as a tester, a tempter. Somebody's got to rally the troops. So, verse 7 of Revelation 20. And when 1,000 years were expired, Satan should be loosed out of his prison. That's a bottomless pit, not the lake of fire. And he shall go out, and notice the first thing he does, to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now, here we have Russia again. You have this in Ezekiel 38, Gog and Magog, which is the prince of Mechich, Moscow, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sands of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, which of course will be Jerusalem, the center of the world, the county seat of Christ's kingdom when he reigns on the earth. But notice, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them, the nations, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, they've been there for 1,000 years, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Ages of the ages. Now keep in mind, the duration of torment in the lake of fire is just as long as the duration of glory in the eternal heavens. Same words are used to express the duration of both. So if I believe one, I have to believe the other. Now, after that, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. You see, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, according to chapter 21. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth were passed away. But in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, that's big shots and little shots, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged of the things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, this judgment is for the unbelievers. Notice, if you have a Scofield Bible, it says the doom of the unbelieving dead, the last judgment. Which means after this period of time, all the angels, fallen angels called demons, you have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and all the lost souls, damned souls from Adam, clear back here, right on through, will be brought in to the, well, we'll put it here, great white throne judgment. And they're all going to be judged. And because they rejected Jesus Christ, they're lost. They're not saved. Because a person is damned not because of what they do or don't do. It's because of what they've done with Jesus Christ. But when you reject Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross, you then stand on your own works, which means you become a competitor. So now God has no choice but to evaluate the evidence that you chose to use to vindicate yourself before Him. So He has a book, and all your works are placed in the book. And He says, all right, now we'll trot your whole life. You've heard of fellows who've jumped out of airplanes. My whole life went before me, you know, in 3 seconds. That's no big problem. There's a tape recorder in everybody's brain. God can take each individual in just a second, flash their whole life before them, put it on the screen for everyone else to see, and then turn around and say, now this is what you're going to stand on to go to heaven? You've got to be kidding. The only thing is that the average individual who wants to go to heaven, who's sincere and will admit if pressed that he's not keeping even the Ten Commandments, but he's keeping, what did one person tell me the other? He says, I think I'm keeping 4. Well, he wasn't even keeping the 4. But you see, what he was saying in effect is, I don't want the 6 to be brought out at the judgment bar of God. Let's hide them under the bench. Well, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which was in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Their works. Because anyone who's not justified by faith, which is the absence of works, faith which is a non-meritorious system of receiving something from God, then has no choice but to stand upon their works. So God says, then I'll judge you according to your works. And your own works will prove that you should go to hell. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Tragedy. Tragedy. Well, let's go back to Ephesians 6. And we'll pick up at least the first piece of armor. Hate to give this thing out and not at least make reference to it this morning. You have something like that. I'll try to have a clearer one next time, but at least you pick up the point. And maybe we can scan this a little bit. Page 50 in your notes. All right, now, verse 13, wherefore, on the account of verse 12, wherefore, because of the fact that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, verse 12, but in the light of the fact that we have been made spiritual creatures and dwelt by the Spirit of God, our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but we are actually battling against the spirits who have misled the thinking of this individual. Thus, we do not look at the individual as an actual opponent. We look at that which has captured his thinking as the opponent. So you recognize the fact that you do not need an M1. That's not the point at all. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Wherefore, in the light of that, you take unto you the whole armor of God. Now, this is an imperative command, as a commander would state it with curtness. The command, take the whole armor of God. Why? So that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. To withstand means to stand against, to oppose. The evil day, of course, is the day in which we live. In fact, this age of grace is referred to as the evil day. the devil's day,
which of course is the evil day, the day that the pernicious one is doing his own thing. And he expects us now to withstand this evil, and having done all, to stand. And so we're told in 1 Corinthians 16:7, I believe, Paul says, stand up and act like a man. Stand fast in the faith. That's the principle. With the armor on, we can stand. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, you have before you a warrior. There was various types of armor that these warriors wore. This is one approach or concept. Sometimes the girdles were a little different. They would cover the individual, and this whole section would be one piece. But the girdle was very important. In fact, it was even used in dress, a girdle. In fact, remember, John the Baptist wore a camel's hair gown or coat or robe, and he had a leather or leathern girdle, which meant he dressed very crudely. He didn't have a linen girdle, and he wasn't dressed in a very refined way. Now, sometimes their robes were flowing, and the way what they would do if they had to run or fight is they would take their robes and tuck them into their girdle, which would give them mobility. Now, on this girdle would hang their armor, because he would have his scabbard. If he was a bowman, he would have his quiver. And this would hold his armor together, so he would be in balance and could maneuver. Which means if everything was sloppy, nothing would be effective. So this particular girdle here is referred to as the girdle of truth, and it's in reference to the foundation upon which everything else hangs. And so the word truth fits it very appropriately, which means, first of all, I must know the truth. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, the Word of God becomes the key. And in the book of Joshua, and let's turn back there to chapter 1, you have Israel fighting for Jehovah, and they're fighting against flesh and blood, but in principle, it's the same. Because the 2 million Jews that came out of Egypt had never been trained in fighting. And this was the reason why when they went up to Canaan land and they sent in 12 spies and they came back and they said, there are giants in the land, they have walled cities and they have equipment, we're just like grasshoppers in their sight, we're no match for them. You see, they were looking at themselves. They weren't looking at themselves in the armor God had provided. They looked at themselves as they were equipped, and when they looked at all that the enemy had, they said, let's get out of town. We can't, there's no possible way that we can win. So there you have an Old Testament illustration. But the key to victory was identical to the victory that we have. And though they were incapable of fighting, here's the key. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Now, the 10 miracles that were performed by Moses in liberating Israel out of Egypt was all of God's doing.
Darkness covered the earth, the various types of pestilence, the Nile River turning to blood. No man did that. Crossing the Red Sea. You see, God was working for them. This was the armor God was providing. It was in the natural realm in the Old Testament. We're new creatures in Christ and dwelt by the Spirit of God. We're in a different realm. We're in a supernatural realm. God provided both the Old and the New Testament believers with what they needed. So in principle, it's the same. So we're going back looking at what happened here. Now, verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it." Now notice, this is the word of God. "To the right hand or to the left hand, that you mayest prosper wherever you go. This book," verse 8, "of the law," God's word, "shall not depart out of your mouth." This is going to be the foundation, the girdle of truth, the springboard from which every success flows. "Thou shalt meditate therein day and night." Girdle of truth. Gird up the loins of your mind, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 in our Bible reading this morning. Same principle. "Meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe," breastplate of righteousness, "to do," practical manifestation of the Word of God, "according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee?" This is a command. As your commander in chief, be strong, be of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, confused. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Girdle of truth. What do you think of that for a springboard? Now, to show you that they had to walk by faith, for all of this armor is put on by faith, let us jump over to chapter 6. Now I want to show you something. God's ways are not our ways. Notice how they took Jericho. And their first test was to the flesh. As they move into Ai, the second test is the world. As they move to the Gibeonites, that test is the devil. But the Gibeonites were satanically moved not to approach them as a roaring lion or a frontal attack. The old serpent reared his head, and sincere religion comes upon the scene, and the Gibeonites conned them. They bought it hook, line, and sinker because it sounded so good, even though they had victory fighting God's way, which from the world's point of view would be absolutely ridiculous. You see, the unbeliever should look at a believer as something that's ridiculous. That's why Paul says we're fools for Christ. If an unbeliever can understand you, you apparently are living like an unbeliever. The believer is supernatural, not natural. The enemy couldn't understand Israel. Verse 2 of chapter 6, "The Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Compass the city. Do this for 6 days. Walk around the city. Compass the city, all ye men of war, go around it, the city once, do it 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And then the priests shall blow the trumpets." Where was their strength? The presence of the Lord. That was the ark. The priest was to lead.
Here's the Lord Jesus showing Himself off before the heathen. Because all they had to do was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave them 7 days to place their faith in Jesus Christ, and they wouldn't do it. Verse 10, Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "Ye shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout, then you shall shout." Now I'm sure that while they were walking around that city without saying a word, very quietly, that the people on the walls in Jericho were trying to laugh them out of town. How would you like to walk around a city like that for 7 days, have everybody in town on the walls horse laughing? "Ha, ha, ha, what are you doing there, you nut? Religious nut.
God's ways aren't
our ways." The key was faith. God would give them the victory on His terms, His way. Is all they had to do was believe Him. Now, they weren't to pick up anything of any value, which they had done. Achan picked up something. As a result of that, there was sin in the camp. Now, when it says, pick up the shield of faith, the devil shoots darts. This shield was large enough to cover a large area of the body. So, Achan allowed an arrow because he coveted a wedge of gold with a Babylonian garment. And before they could move on to the next victory, which was Ai, they had to take care of the flesh. They had to confess their sin. So, Joshua begins to pray as we look at chapter 10. Chapter 7, verse 10. Joshua 7:10. "The Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face?" This isn't the time to have a prayer meeting. Israel has sinned. You pray after the sin's been taken care of. You don't pray before. As the result of this, Achan was found. He and his family were killed. Today we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. That's grace. Christ died as our substitute. At that time, when the law was violated, literal death. Sin was handled, put out of the way. They moved to Ai. They have victory. Then they move on and they come to the Gibeonites in chapter 9. And it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and so on, Jebusites, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." Now here are several kings getting together. This is the roaring lion. A frontal attack, like the first century church, which we have in Revelation chapter 2, called the Smyrna church, where the believers were put into the arenas and the lions were let loose. But one thing about that, you know where you stand, you know where your enemy is, and there's no problem. Everything's clear cut. That's easy warfare. The ones who cave in are exposed. You know where your enemy's at? That's wonderful. It's when it becomes sneaky that the believer has a problem. Well, verse 3. "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai, they did work wily." Remember, Ephesians 6:11. Stand against the wiles of the devil, the diversified attacks, the sneaky, tricky approaches. So we know basically the devil has two approaches.
He comes as a lion. He comes as a serpent, an angel of light, with a beautiful message of good. It's a con game. They went and made as if they had ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent, bound up in old shoes, clothed upon their feet, old garments upon them, and all the bread of the provision was moldy. And they went to Joshua under the camp of Gilgal. You know, any country today that would come to Washington like this would get anything they wanted. No problem at all, I'm sure. Just show them all the moldy bread, and we'd write off, give them $3 billion. And said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how will ye be made a league with you, and so on and so forth. It was ironed out, but we dropped down to verse 14. And it says, and the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel of the mouth of the Lord.